Nehemiah, starting chapter 2, verse 17, and going through to chapter 3, verse 12. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zaccur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodeah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the Broad Wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabneah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Harim, and Hasheb, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters.
This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Lord, help us to understand your word and learn to fear you. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, I don't know if when that reading was so brilliantly read, it dawned on you, how on earth should we study the Old Testament? And passages like this aren't easy. And the consequence is that often they're left alone. And people often forget that the book of Ezra and Nehemiah originally were all one book. It's only in the 4th century in Origen's time that they were separated. All Jewish writings, they have them as one. Now, our story is about Nehemiah. You know, that's the extended name of Nahum. Nahum's the abbreviation. He led this group of Jews back to the ruins of Jerusalem in 445 BC. He secretly... If you look at verse 11, he secretly sets out at night to just with a few men to assess the situation. The walls are all broken down, the gates are burnt. He shares his concerns with all the people, nobles, priests, Uncle Tom Cobley and all. And they all reply, "Let's start rebuilding," 2:18. Then along come these nasty pieces of work, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and they're all non-Jews, Sanballat's an Edomite, Tobiah's an Ammonite, and Geshem's an Arab. And they start to make life difficult. However, the people together start the work, and we have this strange chapter 3, which we kept short for the reading. Originally, we meant to go through the whole thing, but for our sanity, we kept it short. Describing how each family worked together to build a part of the wall. Now, what on earth are we meant to make of this sort of part of God's word? Now, if you're following the notes at the back, it might be helpful because you'll see where we're going. It's very easy to understand Nehemiah superficially. It could be used, for example, to explain the benefits of connections, social connections. Nehemiah, you know his job? He was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Now, how did a Jew get that job? Well, Artaxerxes was Queen Esther's stepson. When you understand this history, it's very likely that the Jewish queen would have a good word to get Nehemiah in this very prestigious post. But it's not to say that influential connections aren't important, but that's not what this sort of passage is meant to be teaching. It's the shallow way that we tend to try to see things in Scripture. You know, we can read the Bible a bit like Aesop's fables. Actually, Aesop, you know, lived before Nehemiah, and he had his little stories, and you get the moral out of it. And people read the Bible a bit like that. You know, what's the moral of this? No, we've got to get a biblical understanding. But even this can be seen in different ways. You can try and read the Old Testament ethically, socially. You know, this is a good way to behave, this isn't. But actually, we've got to be very careful doing that. That's not primarily what it's here for. Paul writes in Romans, he says, be careful of this approach. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So we're not meant to read the Old Testament in a way to behave, in keeping the rules. So if it's not, you know, socially, what about theologically? Yep, theos, God, it can teach us about God. And there's a validity here. But what the New Testament teaches about God is so much more. Now, clearly, the New Testament says we should read the Old Testament Christologically. Long word, but it means to see Christ there. It tells us all about Christ. Do you remember Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed? And the verse before that is wonderful. It says, Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the Scriptures he talked about are the Old Testament. They're meant to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then on the road to Emmaus, do you remember Jesus talking to Cleopas and his companion? And he explained the purpose of Scripture. Do you remember what it was? And beginning with Moses and all the Gospels, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. So, again, when Jesus was talking to the Jews, the people who opposed him, he said about Scripture, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. This is the prime thing we've got to learn. The Old Testament teaches us about the God who's going to come and who is there. We've got to see Jesus in the Old Testament. So Nehemiah, he's pointing us to someone who's greater than himself. one who lived in security in a palace where he had everything made, frankly, but who left all that and moved into a world of great danger and opposition to establish a people and city of God, who then identified himself with his people. Wow, now you see it, don't you? Jesus did exactly that. Not just at the risk of his own life, but at the cost of his life. So, let's apply this let's say, look at the significance of Jerusalem. Jesus came to make us citizens of that ultimate city of God. And in the Old Testament, it's very clear. Isaiah saw that behind the historical, geographical city was a spiritual meaning. We've got it up on the screen, Isaiah 26:1. We have a strong city. Now that must be Jerusalem. God makes salvation its walls and its ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. He sees it as having a spiritual interpretation. So even in the Old Testament, I did have many more references on this, Jerusalem is a sign of something bigger to come. It's not a physical city that God primarily wants, a spiritual one, a people of God. And, you know, this becomes very clear at the end of the Bible, in the end of Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. That's the significance of these old stories. Now, they're clearly applications for the Jews in those days. If you look at the story of Nehemiah, they were all faithful, all of them. They wanted to be involved in God's work. Now, if we're going to see God's city built, it will need all of God's people to put their shoulder into it, to be faithful to God, and consequently to be faithful to God's church. It's a great danger now. We've over-individualized things. You know, it's me, it's my family. No, we're a body, a church of God. And that should be a great priority for each of us as God's people. Beware individualism. It's my service of God. No, it's our service, the people of God. And it's God's work. Look at 2:18. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me. You see, serving God mattered more than anything else to those people. I love 2:19. Look at this. When he's mocked, are you rebelling against the king? Look at his reply, verse 20. The God of heaven will give us success. Do you see the way he sees, the petty king of there of Persia. No, that's, he's menial compared to the God of the universe. The people of God feared God more than the most powerful of men. So we've got to build up the city of God. We don't differentiate between different types of people. Everyone's welcome in this city, so long as they're converted to Christ. They're living under the authority of the king. And the wall we're building, well, that's holiness. It's a commitment to live in God's security, but as God wants. And we as a church should welcome everybody into this city, whatever their nationality, education, social background, sex. Everybody is equal in God's Jerusalem. And I could put up this thing. They were faithful and they were united. Just look again at the first few verses of Nehemiah 3. All different backgrounds, working together. See verse 8, you've got the goldsmiths. Again, perfume makers. Don't know what sort of builders they would make. Verse 9, rulers. Wow. And then verse 12, Shalom's daughters. Isn't that lovely? All mucking in. It's a beautiful picture of everyone working together to build God's city. You know, clergy and laity, both rolling up their sleeves together. People from different tribes, united. Perhaps there's a clue here. I was pondering this. You know, why all these names that Jenny read so well? Why are they there? Well, if I was one of those people, I think I'd feel, well, it's lovely to be recognized. But do you realize that their name is now in the book? And what's the New Testament say? Yes, our name is in the book. Philippians 4:3, whose names are in the book of life. Does that thrill you? That just as these funny names are written here, our name, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, is also written down. But being a Christian's hard. It's difficult. And frankly, if you don't find it so, then something's going wrong. Now, when we look at these Old Testament stories, there are clearly some changes, what I've called, rather complicatedly, changes in redemptive details, the story of how God saves a people. And these ideas in the Old Testament have developed, they've changed. And in the Old Testament, you have sacrifices everywhere. Everything you did wrong, you go and offer a sacrifice for you, your family, or whatever. And some poor little sheep or cow or something is killed. But in the New Testament, we don't have any sacrifices, do we? Because Jesus has become the final sacrifice that all those pictures looked forward to. The death of a sheep didn't forgive anyone before God. No, it's a picture of what Jesus was going to do. And we look back to what Jesus did. So this is why there is no place for altars in churches today. An altar is a place where you offer a sacrifice. In the Church of Christ, the sacrifice is gone. It's finished. We're not re-offering sacrifices. No, once for all, Hebrews keeps telling us. Once for all, Christ died for sin. So we remember what Christ has done. And also, we've got priests. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests used to dress up in fancy clothes and were very special intermediaries between God and man. Their little role was to tell people God's message and to offer sacrifices for the people to God. That's finished. In the New Testament, there are no priests in the Old Testament meaning, except for every Christian. We are here to share the message of the Lord Jesus with other people. There are no special people. Oh, sure, you need church leaders, you need people who are good administrators, good preachers of the Bible, who study it, who are good teachers. But that's not the same as an intermediary priest. No. We're all now forgiven. We're all given the job of being God's priests. That's why you've been chosen. And we're just using the gifts now that God's given us. What about holiness? Yeah, that's changed too. Because in the Old Testament, places and things were considered to be holy. If the utensils used in the holy place would be holy to the Lord. Some lovely verses that say, actually, now, when the Messiah comes, everything's going to be holy. In that day, we read, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. That's when Jesus comes. Those left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem, those people will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Every man in this new Jerusalem is a child of God. We're holy. Doesn't that thrill you? We've been set apart for God. It's quite a shock this way. All the people in the city will be called holy. Now, I put down on the sheet at the back some other references that show this progression in the meaning of holiness. Things in the Old Testament, God's people, and God's word in the New Testament. So Nehemiah is pointing to a future time when all God's people are priests, all are prophets. We had someone this week at the Friday group who hadn't understood that the word prophet in the Bible is a proclaimer. This is why when Peter gives his first sermon, he talks about everyone will be proclaimers. They'll all be prophets, all be passers on of the gospel. That's what the old prophecies are talking about. So how do we apply this to us today? It means these two things that Simon was talking about. Every Christian has a ministry. We're to be faithful. Just as everyone was involved in building Nehemiah's city, so all of us are called to be priests, to be ministers for the gospel. Yeah, all hands on deck is a catchphrase for God's work. It was lovely seeing so many people doing different jobs last night. Yeah, many, many people were inviting, saying, please come. Others were working, organizing, administering. And the Bible clearly teaches that we've all got gifts, and none of them are unimportant. You know, you have a gift. Do you know what it is? A gift to build up God's church. Not a gift in society, a gift for God's church. What is your gift? Are you using it? Certain people will relate to you because of your background that won't relate to other people. It's very important, this. God has chosen us to be a light in a dark place where he's put us. And you can build up the people of God. I think it's a very important question. How are all of us doing this? You know, Michael Green, he wrote a fascinating book, Evangelism in the Early Church. And he described the problem that the early church faced. It's a bit like the problem they have in ISIL-controlled areas. It's very hard to invite people to come to church if you're living in a place where there's great oppression. And you know there's probably spies sitting there, and maybe they'll come and blow it up or do something. Now, you can be very loath to invite your friend to come to church, aren't you? So how did the early church grow? And Michael Green is very clear. He says, everybody was talking to their neighbour about the Lord Jesus and the salvation he brings. We saw this in China. It was wonderful. These people in the house churches, they go in a taxi ride. They would not miss a trick. They longed that people should know about Jesus. They didn't rely on great personalities, great preachers. They all did their stuff. They talked about Jesus. I think it's lovely. Beth's not here, is she? No. So I can talk about Beth. Yeah, there she is, quite a shy girl. And yet, wonderful. She's now a student up at Cranmer. And she shares a house with some international students. That's her love. And she's taking them to church, inviting them, caring for them. She spends Christmas with them. Isn't that wonderful? That's the church at work. All so that these other people can find the salvation that's in Christ. So we've got to be, where's this note, faithful. But we've all got to be united next to him. That phrase keeps coming in that passage, if you look at it. Men with daughters, the ruling class mixing with the working class, merchants, clergy, perfume people, goldsmiths, working together. But we are one in Christ. And he matters to us, to each of us, more than anything else. And because he matters, his church matters. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, that verse that Simon mentioned. Do note this, Ephesians 1:15. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, you're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're committed to your church. This is what it's saying. Paul was confident that they were true Christians because they'd accepted Jesus as their Lord. That's what faith means. And their love for all the saints. I was talking to a man recently who said, I no longer love my wife. I said, well, you better start. See, he hadn't understood that love is not a feeling, but it's what you do. And to say, look, I've stopped loving my wife, is ridiculous. You've got to start doing it. Whatever you feel, you do it. Biblical love is not the feeling of liking or being infatuated with somebody. No, it's what we do to show care and concern for them because the Lord Jesus has done that for us. This is the love that the Ephesian church, still there, Ephesians 1, they demonstrated. Frankly, it's lovely to see it in Christchurch. People, you know, together, caring for each other, making meals for young mums who are finding it difficult. You might not really like somebody, but you love them. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was reading a commentary of his on this bit in Ephesians 1, and he said this, it's interesting that Paul's two evidences that people are true believers are, one, faith in Jesus Christ, and two, love for all the saints. You see that? Martin Lloyd-Jones is fascinating. He was a remarkably able young doctor. He was a senior registrar, first assistant to Lord Horder at Barts. Lord Horder was the physician to the Queen, or to the King, and then it was. He was in the House of Lords, and he was his assistant. And he had a great future ahead of him. And then he became a Christian. I'll leave out the bit he was a Welshman. But then, there in the 1920s, becoming a Christian, he decided he had to, God wanted him to change direction. He left medicine with all his degrees and qualifications to lead a little small mission church in a little fishing village in Wales. And people said, what a waste. And frankly, it got to him. He says how he was still a young Christian when he started teaching, and he had some doubts. Is this really a waste? Is this really what God wanted? And Satan would come and accuse him, and he wrote this, very often Satan would come and suggest, how do you know that you're a Christian? And he didn't know what to say. Then, one day, after spending some time as a pastor in this little village, he thought to himself, I want to know, Satan, why I rather talk about Jesus with the humblest fisherwoman in Wales. Why would I love doing that more than I love talking about medicine with my peers and the sophisticated people and people who've been to the same schools as I've been in, the same universities, same social class? Why do I love more talking about Jesus? And once he began thinking like this, Satan didn't know what to say, and he says, he left me. It's that bond with other people who are living for Christ. It's that's stronger than our educational, social backgrounds. We love the Lord Jesus and we want him to be promoted. So, and Paul surely is saying to us, if I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, ask myself, am I really committed to loving Jesus? That's faith. And his people, to build up the people of God? That's united. Jesus is the foundation of the Christian life. He's the foundation of the church's life. A church that's not centered on living for the Lord Jesus will die. We've got to keep this central theme. Nothing is deeper than this. In Christ, we have a bond that overcomes everything else. So, here we are. Nehemiah teaches us that we are all holy, set apart for God. We are the city of God. We are working together, using our different gifts for God's glory. And if you're not, start loving. Start doing it. Do it for the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Because together we are building up the holy city of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've chosen us to come out of the world in a way to be your holy people. And we know we'll face opposition, just as Nehemiah did. Lord, please help us to work together, to learn to love for your sake, to be people who love to talk about the Lord Jesus with anybody, like Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lord, please do a great work here, and may we see your Spirit at work through us, the city of God. For Christ's sake, amen. Amen.